Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have revealed that goodness in your word. And we pray that as we look into it this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will shine that light in our hearts, which enables us to see you, to love you, and to advance in that work which you are doing in each one of us to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of your Son. And we pray that as we experience that work of your Spirit this morning, that you will put in our hearts a praise and thanksgiving, a rejoicing, a joy in your word, in your ways, and in all that you do in each of our lives. Thank you again for our time together, and pray for your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come to the, I guess it's not quite the culmination of our study of the revelation of the one true God, but almost. I was looking at the verses that we've been memorizing in Isaiah 56, and that end of that passage that we've been looking at, verse 11, which says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God has given us his word, and that word we have been looking at over the last 11 weeks as a revelation of the one true God. And in looking at that, we have seen that there's a great need for divine revelation because our situation with relationship to God is hopeless. We have no possibility, no ability to restore a relationship to God in and of ourselves. All that has been forfeited by the sin, by rebellion against God. And so what we've been hearing during these weeks is that there has been this great gulf that is between God and man. And it is a gulf that in and of ourselves we have no ability to close. And so it is a hopeless situation for we who are helpless. And I want to say a little bit more about that a little bit later. But let me go on to some of the other things that we've been looking at. We've looked at how our situation is hopeless, but that we have this great need for divine revelation. God must come to us. We cannot go to God, and God has done that. And he's done that by revealing himself in several ways. He's revealed himself to us in nature, but actually that is not sufficient. I can't go to nature and I can't look, I can't hear, I can't understand what it is really that God is doing. And specifically, I can't understand what God is doing with regard to salvation. Nature is a wonderful display of the glory of God, but it does not tell me what the will of God is. It does not tell me the way of salvation that God has provided. So we came to lesson three, and that was the revelation of God through holy men. And that's where we found out that God has revealed all that we have need of in terms of information regarding him, regarding his will, regarding his plan, through his word. And our lesson this morning is going to kind of build off of that lesson, because now what we want to do is to look at the revelation that God has given to us and see how it, with power, comes to us in each of our lives, each of us who are the people of God. We looked at some of the things, some of the characteristics of God, some things which are true of his character, that he is a creator. He's made all things. There's nothing in the world that exists. There's nothing that in the universe that exists except that God has created it. We found out that in the revelation of a sovereign God, that he's all-powerful. We've learned that he's holy in regard to sin. He is an angry God. He is opposed to sin. He is completely righteous. And as a righteous God, he cannot tolerate sin. And that sin cannot come into his presence and must be punished. But we learned also that while he is an angry God, he's a good God, and that he has made provision in his word for to display that goodness. And that goodness comes in the revelation of God in his Son, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one, he is the focus of this word, of this revelation that God has given to us in his word. And that focus shows the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who is the Redeemer, the one who has reconciled us to God. And so we learned how God has designed not only the salvation, but how he has designed to bring it to each of his people in learning of the revelation of God as the elector. Well, this morning we come to the revelation of God as it is quick, or as it is powerful, or how it is of absolute influence in the lives of his people to bring about what he has ordained will happen. And that's why I think Isaiah 55:11 is an important verse to remember, because what he has said he will accomplish in his word with regard to salvation, he will accomplish, and it is something that he is going to do, and he does it apart from anything that is within us. We are not participants in bringing that salvation to ourselves. He is the one that brings us. He makes it so that we become participators in it, but in and of ourselves, we do nothing to bring that salvation to ourselves. So let me move on then to more towards the lesson that we've got. And what I want to do is to pursue this lesson with a couple of headings here. One is to look at God's response to our situation, and that's where we're going to kind of look at this great gulf that exists between God and man. Then I want to look at briefly at the outcome of God's response to that, and then the means that he uses to accomplish that outcome, and then to kind of see the final end, the accomplishment of all of this, and then to look at a couple of things to see how it these things work out in our lives. And then hopefully we're going to have plenty of time to look at the verses that we've got to in the lesson this morning. But man's state before God is we are depraved. We are lost, hopeless. If you want, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I don't want to read this whole section, but you can look at it if you want in parts that from verse 6 down to verse 21, Paul lays out man's state, and then he lays out God's response to that state. In starting in verse 6, he says that, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be... For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, on the one side, if you put two columns together, and here's man's state, here's God's response, man's state is that of being helpless, ungodly. God's response is that he sends his son to die. And then in verse 8, Paul says we're sinners. While we were sinners, what did God do? God demonstrated his own love toward us in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. In verse 9, he says that we're under wrath. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So while we are under wrath, God sends his son who dies, and by his blood we are justified. In verses 10 through 11, we're declared to be enemies of God. But what has God done in response to that? By the work of his son, he has reconciled us to himself. He has closed that gap that exists so that we now have a relationship with him. In verses 12 through 17, we're dead. We're subject to death. And God's response has been to grant to us great grace, that is the free gift of righteousness and obedience to his son. In verses 18 through 21, it's declared that we're disobedient. We're under condemnation. But what has God done? God has, by the obedience of his son, granted us a righteousness which is not our own, but a righteousness which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sum of this is that God's response has been to send his son, and his person, work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return are all parts of the message that show us that God has by his word and in his plan and design made a way for salvation, a way for escape. Well, what is to be the outcome of this? God has given to us this way of salvation. What is to be the result of that in our lives? And in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, the result of what God has done in reconciling us to himself, in making us friends rather than enemies, in giving us grace instead of death, instead of giving us righteousness instead of condemnation, the result of that has been in verse 4, that so that we too might walk in newness of life. We have not this sentence of death about us anymore, but we're walking in newness of life. And in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. So not only are we walking in newness of life, but we're no longer slaves to sin. And then finally in verse 11, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So no longer dead to sin, but alive, living, alive to God, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is declared in the Word of God what God has done, and what is the means? How is God going to accomplish this? How is God going to close this gap? How is he going to bring to us those benefits of newness of life, of not being slaves over sin, alive to God in Jesus Christ? Well, the way he does that, I think, is two ways. And it's really one way. And it's to be seen in the necessity of the Word of God and the necessity of the Holy Spirit in ministering that Word to our hearts. And again, looking at Romans chapter 10, Paul kind of gives a negative example of that when he's talking about the Jewish Hebrew people who, he says, had a zeal for God, but it was not a zeal that was in accordance with knowledge. They didn't know. They didn't know what they should have known from the Word of God, not knowing the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So there's the necessity of knowing something. There's the necessity of knowing the truth from the Word of God. And if without that truth from the Word of God, there is no way to know. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith, the word has to be communicated. It has to be, I think, generally, in terms of salvation coming to people, generally it comes in the form of preaching. Generally they're told. I think we advance in our faith by reading the Word of God. But the Word of God itself must be preached. And then in verse 9 it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, how do you know that? How do you know how to believe that? How do you know to confess that, except that you be taught that from the Word of God, from the Word that is preached by faithful preachers? I think verse 14 essentially says the same thing. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So it must be, the Word of God must be communicated. It must be this Word that is brought to our ears and to our eyes in order for us to hear it, to see it, in order for us to understand it. And then Romans 10:17, probably the best of the bunch here. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no faith except that it should come from the word of God, except that the truth be proclaimed, the truth be preached, the truth be read. Faith does not come any other way. Well, the Word of God is a great blessing to us. But if you thought in your mind, what would it be like if this is all that we had and God had given us this Word and stepped back and said, do the best you can with it. Here it is. Figure it out. I think we'd still be in this state of inability that we found ourselves in before God responded, closing this gulf, the means by which he's going to bring us to accomplish what he has said he will in his word is the same way that he brought the word to us, by the Holy Spirit. We saw in that third lesson that it was the Holy Spirit who moved upon men to write the very words of God, and that those words were inerrant and infallible, and that it was the Spirit who enabled them to do that. Well, if God brought to us the Word by the Spirit, he's also by that same Spirit working in each one of our hearts and lives to help us to enable us to understand, to take to heart the things of the Word of God, and also to enjoy them, to love them, to understand who God is, to love Him, to desire in our hearts to serve Him, and to advance in the faith which He has initiated in us by His Spirit. And so I think the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our understanding the Word of God is pretty clearly explained by Paul when he, in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and first 13 verses, I'm not going to read all 13 of those verses, but in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "We came to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God, and we did it in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would rest on the power of God." Paul did not come to them with his own thoughts, with his own ideas of what the gospel should be, or what the truth of God should be, or some technique or some methodology whereby he could improve upon the word that God had given here in the Bible. He wanted to make it clear that not only was this word from God, but it was a word that was going to be worked by God in their lives by the very power of God, so that their faith would rest on the power of God. In verses 6 through 10, he says it's the wisdom of God, not man's wisdom, wisdom of God. For to us, God has revealed these truths, not through our own development of them in our own understanding, but he's revealed them to us through his Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13, he says, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So it's by the Spirit that we receive this word, and it's by the Spirit that word is made effective in our hearts and lives. I ran across a quote from Thomas Boston, who I looked at as far as this work that he did with regard to this lesson that we're doing this morning. And he made this statement with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in scriptural revelation, that is the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives by using the Word of God. He said, "This work is the province of the Spirit of God, which he accomplishes by an internal illumination of the mind, giving blind sinners a saving discovery of divine truths, by powerfully subduing man's obstinate will, enabling it cheerfully and readily to obey the will of God and the authority of Christ, and by working upon our affections, exciting in us ardent desires after God and Christ and high esteem of divine truth, and removing our prejudices in our minds against it, and opening our hearts to receive the word and to comply with the design thereof." So as we look to understanding the Word of God, it isn't enough, as Paul wrote in Romans, for us to just have a zeal after God. We need knowledge, we need understanding, and we need that by the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth that God has given to us in His Word. So when all this is accomplished, what happens when God does this? What is the What is the final outcome? What does God accomplish in this when he uses his word by his spirit to bring to us all that he's promised? It says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, Romans 6:22, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So we receive sanctification and eternal life as a result of what God has given to us in his word as he works that salvation out in us. Well, there are two more things I want to look at before we look at our passages. And these things, I think, help us in regard to understanding how the Word of God works in us. And one of them is faith and obedience, and the other one is sanctification. And it's important that we understand that there isn't any faith without right knowledge of God in order to give us faith without the scriptures. And if there are no scriptures, if the scriptures aren't known, if we don't know them, there cannot be any saving faith. And that we're bound to believe only what the scriptures teach. We're not adding to it. We're not adding the wisdom of men. We're not adding our own thoughts. Faith is comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, and when we look at obedience, there's no sufficient knowledge of our duty to God without the scriptures. We learn about what we are to do to obey God through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit ministering to us those truths which God has given to us, which provide us direction in our lives. And no right obedience can be given to God without the scriptures. We don't even know how to obey. We don't obey with the right heart unless God has given us the scriptures and has done us and has done in us that work which changes us. Well, when we think of faith and obedience combined, there's really no true faith but what is followed by obedience, and there's no true obedience but what follows from faith. And I think you can justify that by reading James. Anyone that wants faith, that doesn't have it, can't be holy. And all those who have true faith will do those works which are consistent with that faith, works primarily focused on love. Faith is the foundation of obedience. Works that are without faith are dead works, and there's a necessity of regeneration and union with Christ as a source of all true obedience. So obedience and faith together, but no obedience, no faith without the scriptures, without the work of the Holy Spirit in us to give us that that ability to believe and to do. Well, in thinking about sanctification has two parts, these are terms that Thomas Boston used, and one of them I don't think I'd heard before, but one of the parts of sanctification is mortification, and dying to sin, more and more dying to sin. That it's the process of in our lives becoming less and less sinful, dying to sin. The other part is what he called a vivification, which is just another word, I think, for the process of living, of becoming alive and more living not to sin, but to righteousness. And in 1 Peter 5:24, I think that's illustrated when Peter says that Christ, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So it's in sanctification we're dying to sin, but we're living to righteousness, and we're doing that on the basis of what Christ has done for us in his work on the cross, and for what he has done for us in giving us that spiritual healing. So we come to faith and obedience as a result of the Word of God, and we're sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So with those things in mind, let's look at the passages that we had in our lesson for this week. And these really illustrate, I think, the work of the Word of God in the life of the believer, in the life of the child of God, in enabling them to believe and to do what God has commanded in his word. And they all in some way tie back to his word. The first one is Psalm 1. I'm going to look at two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. And in the Psalm 1 is more of a description of the of this blessed man's life. It's kind of an outward expression of how this man that's blessed lives. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 19 is more of an inward expression of the Word of God in this blessed man. It's kind of instead of being the rule of his life, it's also the rule of his heart. And of course, that's true in both of those. But it's just that Psalm 1 being more of a description and Psalm 19 being a prayer, that comes out, I think, a little more clearly. But in Psalm 1, if we could read that quickly, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In this psalm, there's a contrast between two ways. There's the wicked man, and there's the blessed man, the godly man. And the wicked man is that man, I think, that is described in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the one who has rejected the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rejected the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and has shown that rejection in disbelief and disobedience. And Peter says that disbelief and that disobedience is a sure sign of doom. In fact, it is a doom in and of itself. And so as we've looked at Psalm 1, the wicked man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the path of sinners, who sits in the seat of scorners, he disbelieves, he's disobedient to the Word of God, he doesn't take his counsel from Scripture. He doesn't walk in the path of righteousness according to the Word of God, and he's very satisfied to be in that, to sit in the seat of scoffers. But here is his doom. the psalm says that he's like chaff, which the wind drives away. And his end will be not to stand in the judgment, nor in the assembly of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. His ultimate end is to perish. But that is not the way of the godly man. Here is the opposite. This blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. His life, I think, is summed up in that delight and that meditation. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. But this source of delight and meditation did not originate with him, because it is not his law, it is not his ways, but it is the law of the Lord, and it is his law, the Lord's law, that he meditates in day and night. And so, as goes his delight and his meditation, so goes his life. In delighting in the law of the Lord and in meditating day and night, the psalm says that he's going to be like a tree. He's going to be like a tree planted or firmly planted by streams of water. And he's going to yield his fruit in its season, his leaves not going to wither, and whatever he does is prosper. His prosperity is in, I think, the relationship that he has with God. There's a interesting verse 2 and verse 6. The godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 6 says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I think there's two delights here. One is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, but this is really the Lord's law. This is really his way. And when this man delights in this, the Lord delights in that. And the second part of verse 2, that this man meditates in this law day and night. This is what he's thinking about. This is what is directing his life. This is what he is thinking about in terms of communication and fellowship with God. And the Lord knows this. The Lord sees this. This is a restoration of relationship and fellowship between man and God that brings delight to this man, and which potentiates the delight and the meditation that he receives from the law of God, knowing that it is that communication which he has on a day-to-day basis with God. And I think that that kind of thing is the same thing that we'll see when we look at Psalm 19, which let's go to look at that next, and we're looking at the last part of that. The first part of Psalm 19 is the psalmist talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. But starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think this is prayer, and this is a prayer that in which this in which David is reflecting on the Word of God, on the glory of the Word of God. He's reflected in the first six verses on the glory of God as expressed in the heavens, as expressed in creation. But now he turns to that more inward observation of the glory of God, that is in his own soul. And so first in verses 7 through 8, he talks about the perfection of the word of God. He says that the law of God is perfect. It restores the soul. It is that which changes us, which makes us the believers in God, and it's perfect. It does its work perfectly. He says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. What God says, what God declares about himself, is to be totally and completely trusted. And when it is trusted, it makes wise the simple. In Psalm 119, which is an excellent psalm to go along with this, verse 130, the psalmist there says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, so that as you understand the word of God, as you understand the testimony that God has given with regard to himself, knowing that it is sure, it makes you wise, makes wise even the simple, even a child. I was with a child a couple weeks ago, and that child told me, as we were looking at some things in the yard, there were some animals that I was not favorable toward, and she told me, you know, God created that. Okay. But that is a wisdom that many people don't have. And I would consider her simple in her faith, but wise in many of the things in which those whom we would consider be wise in this world are foolish. Well, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. As God works in us, as the Holy Spirit works in us, giving to us his precepts, his truths, those things which he would have us do, those responsibilities, it is the Spirit of God that does that. We don't rebel against that as the people of God. We rejoice. We're glad to hear. We're happy to hear that these truths are understood by us. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. You know, whatever God reveals to us in the way of duty is right. There's no impurity in it. And it opens our eyes. It helps us to see the path that we are to go more clearly. It's a light to our feet, a light to our path, so that we know the way that we should go. And that is a joy and rejoicing to our hearts. Verse 9, thinking of this as being the application of his word, says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that fear of the Lord is a godly fear, a fear that makes us fear doing that which displeases him, and which enables us to live in that way which separates us from sin and moves us to righteousness. Peter says that if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, it says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you've been redeemed with, not with imperishable things, but not with perishable things, but imperishable things. That is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remembering his blood, his sacrifice, remembering what he has done in saving us, moves us along that path of fear of offending the God who so dearly and certainly loves us. Well, the second part of that is that the judgments of the Lord are true and they're altogether righteousness. Whatever God judges, whatever he exhibits in terms of his justice is true and it's altogether righteousness, and we delight in that. Verses 10 through 11 give kind of the value of the word of God. It's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than fine gold. It's more valuable than much fine gold. And in terms of our appetite and in terms of what satisfies us, it's sweeter than honey. And it is also the means by which we are warned so that we are prevented from going into those, or doing those things which displease God. And in keeping his word, there is great reward. In verses 12 through 13, the necessity of the word. And I think it's the necessity of the word for correction in our lives, because we need to have the word of God show us faults which we cannot see. And there are many, many faults that we cannot see. And the word of God is profitable toward that end. There are presumptuous sins, sins that we either willfully do or are tempted willfully to do. And we need to be kept from those. And it is the word of God, it is the Holy Spirit that is used to keep us from that. And to not, to do that in a way so that those sins do not rule over us, so that we will walk blamelessly before the Lord. Well, the goal of all this, I think, is expressed in 14, because the psalmist David desires that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart be acceptable in your sight. And I think that that can only be true as the word of God works in each one of us, bringing to us all those truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and enabling us to live in that way which pleases him, but only as we are joined to Christ and only as we have the blessing of fellowship with him. And then he closes with, oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And again, I think he's thinking about this, all of these things, in terms of the relationship that he is, that he has with God. Is this word is the means by which God is communicating himself to him. And he desires more and more and more and more of that communication. He values it, and he uses it in all aspects of his life, in order that he may come to that point where he can say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It says, first of all, that it's profitable, that the word of God is profitable. And it's profitable for everyone, for all believers. The word of God isn't something that that we profit by until we get to a certain level of knowledge or a certain level of understanding, but it is a word that is profitable for us throughout our entire life, every situation of our life, all of our circumstances. It is profitable to lead us in that way which increases our faith, which enables our obedience to be what it should be before God. Well, it's profitable, and it's profitable in the way of teaching. It teaches us the things of God and paths of duty. So we need those things. We need to understand who God is. We need, first of all, for our love of God, to grow and to be and become stronger. And then on the basis of that love, we need to pursue those paths of duty. But we find that by looking at the Word of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He explains and teaches us and changes us through the means of His Word. Secondly, two combined, maybe reproof and correction. Both are necessary. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." We need to be reproved when we have gone off away from the truths of God, from the obedience to Him. And we need not just to be reproved, but we need to be corrected. We need to be set off in the right direction. So God does that. God does that, makes His word profitable in doing that. Last, training in righteousness. We don't naturally know how to do what we ought to do. And as I said before, that it's profitable for us all the time and for all of us. We need not only to know it, but we need to keep knowing it. We need to keep that training process going, so that one of the things that we are exhorted to do is to read the Word of God, to read it and to read it, and to read it in that way that is because we love it. And then finally, it's an equipping word. It's sufficient to provide in it's sufficient in itself to provide what's needed for every good work. And we don't need to go anywhere else. It is sufficient. And if you want to find out about faith and godliness, you go to the Word of God. You don't go somewhere else. Well, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." The word of God is the perfect judge. It's the perfect evaluator of all of our lives. And God has made His word so that it matches perfectly His gaze, His eyes, what He sees. His word discloses what He sees. They are the same. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. Nothing is hidden from His word. His word lives. It's a living word, and it adapts to every situation in our lives, and it penetrates, it searches out those things which, like we're reading in Psalm 119, those hidden faults, those things which are even hidden from our own eyes. They are open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and they're open to His Word, and they're open to His Spirit. And His Spirit, through the Word of God, uses those things in our lives to show us, to reprove us, and then to correct us. And then 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And I want to start with verse 22, and I want to read down to verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, starting at verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, in beginning this, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls, God has worked in us through his word, bringing us to obedience to that faith which purifies our souls. And the direction that that should happen within our whole being now is that we should start to work and do those things which please and which are an obedience to God. And one of those is that we should have a sincere love of the brethren and fervently love one another from the heart. And why should that be? That should be because we've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That imperishable seed is the word of God. It's the living and enduring word of God. And it endures in our lives. It not only brings us to that obedience of faith, but it continues on in our lives to direct us in our behavior so that we live in that way that is in accordance with the word of God. And so when Peter gets down to chapter 2, he says, knowing that you've been born again and that you have this work done in your life through the living and enduring word of God, what should you do? You should put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How are we to grow in salvation? Well, we're to do that by having the pure milk of the word, by having the word of God in its preached to us, read to us. It's to be that part of our lives, such as what we saw was part of the lives of the in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. Okay, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The source of everything pertaining to life and godliness, that is the result of him bringing to us the true knowledge of him, the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes us a partaker of the divine image. He makes us those people by his word who behave, who respond, who see things the same way that God sees them. It doesn't mean that we become God, but it means we become like God in our behavior and in the way we conduct our lives. Lastly, Ezekiel, and just quickly to look, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the last, I want to read the explanation of the Ezekiel. The vision explained, starting at verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Well, in this situation, these folks, their hope has perished. They're completely cut off. but it is the word of God. It is God who says, I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. So it is it's a good picture of what God does through his spirit in changing us, in changing us from dead people to live people, in changing us from people who do not know how to obey him to people who do know how to obey him, and who do that with a right heart and in a right way. So the exhortation that we all ought to leave with this morning is the thing we should do is read the Bible. We should be reading the Word of God. We should be reading the Word of God in expectation that he will bless us because it is his word and because he has given us his spirit to minister that word to us, and because it is the only way that we can have that relationship with God, that communication with God that we need in order to live lives as his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you again that you have given it to us. We pray that you would place within our hearts a greater love and desire for it, an understanding that it is your word, that there is no other way, no other revelation that is of you but this, and that you would work in our hearts by your spirit, that again we would enjoy the time that we spend reading your word, that we would look forward to it, that we would meditate upon it, that it would not be a chore or a difficulty for us, but that we would see that you as our God have given us great blessing in giving to us this your word. We thank you that you have opened that word, declared that word in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would be exalted as we advance and study this word of yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.